Would you please open your Bibles and find your way to the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. This morning we're going to be in the Gospel of John, and we're going to be studying a section of John that is known in Latin as the Pericope Adulterae. And if you don't know what that means, you're going to see soon what that means. You don't have to read Latin to figure out what the Pericope Adulterae is all about. But before going there, let me get some context for the book of John. This book is a biography of Jesus. It's written by one of his close friends, part of Jesus' inner circle, along with Peter. You got John. Peter and John in the inner circle, very close to Jesus. In addition to being a friend, more formally, John is known in history as one of the 12 apostles. In terms of his family lineage, he is the son of Zebedee, the brother of James. Now, if you saw him walking on the streets and you said, "Hey, John," he wouldn't have turned his head, because in Hebrew, his name would have sounded more like Yohanan. Yoh is the word for God. God is gracious. Yohanan. Now, at the time of Jesus, many of the Hebrews were Hellenized, and they spoke Greek, so if you wanted to get his attention in Greek, you would have said Ioannones, which comes over to us in English as John. That's interesting. But by the time that John, Yohanan, wrote this gospel, it's likely in the 90s, coming from the area of Ephesus. John is a seasoned saint. He's an old man. He has seen a lot, and he's writing this text. In addition to us having Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he's writing this text just to double down and defend the divinity of Jesus in a world that was filled with doubt and heresy and Roman hostility. As we open our Bibles to the Gospel of John, let's remember John didn't write this as a reporter filing facts. He wrote this as a witness. He wrote this as a friend. This is a man who loved Jesus, who walked with Jesus, who listened and leaned on Jesus. This is a man who watched him die, but wait, there's more. John also watched him alive from the dead, after the cross, after the tomb. And so John writes as one who was there. John tells us exactly why he wrote this gospel. I've asked you to turn to the 8th chapter, so just keep camp there. I'll show you at the end of his gospel in John 20, verse 31, if you look up here. "These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's why I'm writing this, John says. This is the thesis. This is what I'm trying to accomplish in writing this book, this gospel account. So this is the last of the four gospel accounts. It is written not just to rehash stories, but to reveal the risen one who, if trusted, if believed in, will give everlasting life to perishing humans, who otherwise will face death and thereafter a just judgment from a holy God for their sins. So John's passion behind his pen is to see people come to saving faith through reading this account. So every story in the account, every sign in the account, every sentence in the account of this gospel is designed to awaken faith. Not generic spirituality, but in a specific Savior who lived and bled and died as the perfect and ultimate sacrifice for sinners. And then he rose again to show that his sacrifice as a payment for sin was the real deal and the first glimpse of what is to come in the resurrection in the last days. We await a new heavens and new earth. We await an existence when death will be eradicated. Jesus is the first piece of what is to come in the resurrection. And so today we are going to be in the 8th chapter of John. It is a controversial and powerful passage where Jesus doesn't just preach truth, he actually embodies truth. And he does so in front of an angry mob. There's a broken woman, an angry mob. They're surrounded by Roman hostilities. Keep in mind the land, the Holy Land at the time, it's Roman-occupied nation of Israel. And that makes the people very anxious, the Jewish people, makes them very anxious for the Christ, the prophesied Messiah, who was going to come and liberate them from their oppressors. And so here comes Christ, the one they're waiting for. He has arrived, but he has come not to conquer. He has come instead for the cross. He came to become Savior. Further, he came not to topple towers, but to cleanse temples and to teach truth. And this brings us to the first point on your outline, the teacher, and it brings us to the title of today's message, Setups, Stones, and the Savior. Draw your eyes at verse 1 of chapter 8. In fact, draw your eyes at the verse just above it in chapter 7, verse 53. Everyone went to his home, but Jesus, 8:1, went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down, and he began to teach them. So see the teacher. Let's pause and think about his prophetic presence in the text. The scene begins very early in the morning. So the city is barely waking up, and Jesus is already positioned to pour out truth. He's not politicking. He's not plotting. He's preaching. He's teaching. He's revealing that he is the prophet that is greater than Moses. He doesn't just quote scripture. He is the Word made flesh, as John says in the beginning of his gospel. So you can keep your Bibles open to chapter 8. You look up here in John 1 through 3 in verse 14. John says, he is the Word revealed, the Word in the flesh. Notice the intentionality here of the Word in flesh in chapter 8. In verse 1, Jesus goes up to the Mount of Olives. That's intention. The Mount of Olives is where prophets go to pray. And then with intention, verse 2, he goes to the temple. That's where the priests go to teach. That's fitting, after all, because Jesus is both the intervening prophet and the instructing priest. John notes how Jesus sits down to teach, which in our culture, teachers more often are kind of known for standing. But in Jesus' culture, sitting was a way that a rabbi would posture himself to give the signal to the people, God has something to say. Let me sit down and get your attention. God has something to say. And what happens? We read in the text here in John 8 that all the people were coming to him. Crowds are gathering. Hearts are hungry. Truth is about to be in session. The burdened, the beat-down Israelis have come to the mountain of prophecy, hoping to hear just that, hope. Sadly, the message of hope is hijacked by haters. Like a class clown, these haters try to interrupt Jesus as he is teaching. And of course, Jesus isn't caught off guard. Though he is human, he is God the Son, the one person with two natures, God and man, divine and human. So in his divinity, he knows what's coming. He knows everything. He's all-knowing. Perhaps this is why he sits. The haters have come. With my body language, let me just posture myself. I don't have to peacock puff up my chest to get loud or anything. Let me just sit down, and you guys know what it means when a rabbi sits down. Again, God has something to say. And that's going to expose the class clowns and the haters who want to interrupt no mere teacher. This is the Word in flesh. This is the very voice of their creator. These knuckleheads have no idea what they are going up against and who they're going to be talking to. That's God the Son in the flesh. Instead of coming to humbly hear the truth, they arrive with an agenda of hate, and they have put together a nice trap, they think, to get Jesus. That leads to the next point. We move from the teacher, his prophetic presence, next to the trap and the pretense of piety. Draw your eyes at the text in verse 3. We'll read these class clowns, these haters who show up. Verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And they having set her in the center of the court, the text says. So this passage, or what we call a pericope, just means a unit of thought, is dealing with adultery. And hence, I may mention the Latin way of talking about this section as the pericope adulterae. Now, that said, let's pause for a second right here, not to analyze the Latin or to get into the ethics of adultery, which will come later. First, I want to make sure that you are setting the scene in context in your mind. So just imagine if your neighborhood had a mix of blue-collar heroes, hard-working guys. Right? Smart, hardworking, blue-collar heroes on the one end. And then you had Ivy League lawyers, right, who sort of run the show or are in control of the town and kind of own stuff or whatever. That's kind of a comparison with regard to who the Pharisees and the scribes were in Jesus' day. The Pharisees were respected, hardworking, middle class, religious guys. Think of church deacons who also run a barber shop and coach Little League, devout, disciplined, deeply admired. The scribes were more like legal scholars with doctorates from Harvard. They were experts in the Torah. They're kind of the, if it isn't in the text, I don't trust it kind of guys. And then here comes Jesus, the backwater carpenter turned rabbi from Nazareth. Basically, a nobody from the hood, but one who speaks with the divine authority and calls out the hypocrisies of beloved community leaders. See, we read Pharisees, if you're familiar with the New Testament, you read Pharisees and you kind of, dun, 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 you know, the bad guy music comes in or whatever. But you have to understand, in their eyes, these are the heroes. These are guys that everyone looks up to. So when they're butting heads with Jesus, it's kind of like when you're a kid and mom and dad are fighting and you're like, you know, when you're really little, you're like, what's going on? Why are they fighting? This makes me anxious. They were heated that Jesus was exposing their ranks. They're also likely jealous of his fame, so they hate on him. To the average person, Jesus was a popular preacher that was worth the time and the travel to hear teach. But to the establishment, he's a threat to power and pride and the pecking order. So, verse 4, so they said to him, verse 4, teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. You know, there comes a moment in everyone's life, well, mostly everyone's life, maybe some of you have been spared of this, but there comes a moment in everyone's life where you're put on blast. When what you have done comes out. When the mess hits the streets, when the people in your life stop whispering about your failure and they start saying it with the volume rising. Maybe it was a text thread that got leaked. Maybe it was a screenshot of something that you posted in a weak moment, later took down, but we still got it. Maybe it was more deep. The baby that couldn't be hidden. The belly that couldn't be hidden. The disease transmitted in an act of immorality. Maybe it was the affair, the addiction, the breakdown, the fallout. But the time comes where you're found out. And whatever it was, your sin stepped out from the shadows. And let me tell you, when that moment hits, you certainly don't want to be in front of a crowd, right? Let alone a crowd with stones. Now, in this case, in that culture, adultery was an actual crime. It was punishable by death, and often, the means of execution was public stoning. In the text, we see here that some have literal rocks in their hands. Now, in our culture, we don't face this, but we still face those who bring judgment. Shame, social media shaming, religious platitudes that people have in the face of your failure. But whether it's a courthouse, a comment section, a church pew, our world is the same world as Jesus' world. It's filled with people who love to throw stones in glass houses. In John 8, we meet a woman who knows this feeling. She's being put on blast. She's dragged out. She's put on display. She's surrounded by a so-called holy mob that wants her dead. They want to punish her. But they're doing it only to make a point. That's the part in the sermon of the setups part of my sermon title. They don't really care about justice. They're using her like a pawn in a trap to catch Jesus slipping. If he says, stone her, then he's going to look cruel. He's going to risk getting in trouble with Roman law that has different ways of handling things than their culture. But if on the other hand he says, Nah, let her go, you crazy rock throwers. Then they are going to accuse him of ignoring the prophet Moses. It wasn't, though, ultimately, it's a setup. It wasn't about her sin. It's about setting up Jesus to try to catch him slipping. It was about using the divides in the culture to derail Jesus. Aren't we glad that that doesn't happen anymore? The devil keeps using that tactic. In Los Angeles, we know it all too well, how the divides hit the city. Los Angeles is on fire again. Not from the fireworks that they canceled, losers. Not from the protests and the riots or the federal clashes over immigration raids. The city's on fire, and we find ourselves caught in between the extremes of the time. So with regard to, say, immigration raids, which is a very hot topic, and I hope you came to church eager to hear me talk about it this morning, because I'm not, I'm making a quick observation to apply the text. You see people canceling each other. People, oh, you don't hold my view, or you don't do it my way, or whatever. And then for Christians who are just, you know, I'm just trying to love people and, like, you know, be true to the Bible. We got Romans 13 that calls for us to uphold law, order. And then you got other passages that talk about compassion to foreigners. And, it, you know, and you're just going, hey, I'm trying to work this out. On the one hand, laws absolutely matter. Borders absolutely matter, especially when vulnerable people need protecting. On the other hand, people aren't just cases or categories. They're image bearers with stories. Many feel who are fleeing violence and oppression. And so the divides come, and if we're not careful with the divides, then as God's people, we could get derailed from the work of Christ. The empathy-only side can end up sacrificing truth. The accountability-only, law and order-only side can crush people without grace. But Jesus, that's what I love about his example, when he's in the middle of a cultural divide and they're trying to pin him down and get one side mad at him or the other, he doesn't deny law, but he also doesn't throw the first stone. That gets us in the gospel, right? We're going to call sin what it is, but we're also going to meet it with mercy. Thank God, in that moment, Jesus stepped into the mess. And keep in mind, he's stepping into the mess in union with the triune God. This man is a man of history, to be sure, but he's God of eternity, as John showed us in John 1, 1 through 3, 14. We saw it a moment ago. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? All things come into being through him. Apart from him, nothing comes into being that has come into being. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We worship a God who's Father, Son, and Spirit. Three persons in the one being. That second person, the Son, came and became a man. I want you to see this God-man, this one person, and see how the Son, the person of the Son, meets her and also meets you in a moment of failure. I want you to see how he doesn't come to throw stones. He has come to be a substitute. So let's walk through these verses. Let's see the movements of mercy. Let's see the justice. Let's see the grace. Let's see the truth. Let's see the wisdom. That said, look at the next verses and see how wise he is in the way that he responds to them. Now, in the law of Moses, it commands us to stone this lady. What then do you say? And then John tells us, John was there. They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. Let's just pause right there. The approach of these community leaders, again, everyone looked up to them, so that moment wouldn't be, we don't want to read this anachronistically. You know, I've already set it up that they're a bunch of hypocrites and whatever, but for those who are there experiencing it, you kind of have that, again, like, mom and dad are fighting, what do I do? You know, like, we like Jesus. I mean, I like this Jesus guy, but, you know, like, my uncle's a Pharisee, and I grew up with them, and they're always there when you need them. What Jesus is going to do is he's going to expose their self-righteousness. He's going to pull the veil back. He's going to give you a look under the hood. They were putting this woman on blast not for concerns with holiness, not for concerns of family. You know, like if we tolerate this, families are going to fall apart. And, like, if you don't have families, that's a foundation for a society, and our whole society is going to unravel. And we're doing this for the sake of our culture, for our people, because families protect them. That's not what they're concerned about. It's a trap. And like the devil himself, who loves to take God's word and twist it, they were twisting things as they weaponized the law of God for personal gain. There's an application in here for us. Namely, that we must be careful of using truth to tear down rather than to build up. The law is holy, But it's not a hammer for haters. The haters, these leaders, are cloaking this trap. They're cloaking it as like a moral concern. It's a trap nonetheless. If Jesus goes one way, his teaching moment turns into the stoning of a woman, and then people turn on him and the Romans come for him. If he goes another way, they're going to accuse him of being antinomian, namas law, anti-law, or some kind of a liberal, a progressive who doesn't care about family, who doesn't care about a man and a woman in a bond raising kids. You know, you're just one of those who doesn't believe in family. You don't believe in the sacred bond of marriage. Make no mistake, though. Jesus taught boldly and publicly on marriage, on divorce, on adultery. He'll go there. It was politically incorrect when he went there in his day, and it's still in our day. And hence you have passages like Mark 10 and Luke 16. Look up here at Mark 10. You say, whoever divorces his wife, marries another woman, commits adultery against her. If she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she's committing adultery. To say it simply, one and done. Marriage is permanent. Till death do us part. There's no exception here. Luke 16:18, he's just as blunt. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Again, no footnotes, no back doors. The only gospel that includes the so-called exception clause, as people today like to use it for, is in Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9. But even there in context, the language is tied specifically to Jewish betrothal customs, not nullifying an existing marriage. For all of church history, this has been the case. Church history has understood it this way for hundreds and hundreds of years. It's not up until our time where we've inherited a culture that doesn't really care about marriage. This wasn't considered extreme. It was considered what Christ taught and passed down to the apostles. It's the consensus view. It views marriage as, and the breaking of marriage, not just as a matter of society, it's covenantal adultery. Because you see, God gave us marriage, according to Ephesians 5, as a picture of Christ's love for the church. So it's sacred, it's a bond, it's permanent, till death. These accusers aren't going to get a Jesus who doesn't take a stand. Oh, Jesus takes a stand, to be clear, but notice what he's doing in the moment. He doesn't go Mark 10 or Luke 16 on them. We're going to see what he does in the moment. We're going to see in John 8, he does something that's really profound. It makes really what is happening all the more shocking. The woman wasn't just guilty of bad behavior. She's breaking the sacred bond that God established between a man and a woman, the very bond that was to show the love of Christ for the church. And now she stands in front of the Christ. The law was on their side, but the Christ does something that no one would expect. He shields her with his presence. And while he covers her, he uncovers them. The leaders are trying to mask their trap for moral concern, as I said. Their language is reflecting Levitical law, Leviticus 20:10, Deuteronomy 22:22, but their intent is to distort it. You see, the Mosaic law required that a man involved in adultery would be punished equally. Notice in the text, the man is conspicuously absent here, isn't he? We caught them in the act, they say. Oh, where's the other part of the party then? Where's the guy? The omission is not a mere oversight, it's calculated. They're not interested in justice, they're interested in trapping Jesus. The Greek word that is used here to test is a word that implies malicious intent. They have malicious intent. Again, this isn't justice. They're going for Jesus with malicious intent. The wording here actually echoes Satan's temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, which then links the scribes and the Pharisees with the accuser himself. Placing the woman, the text says, in the center, they not only violate her dignity, but now you see them literally like pawning her, objectifying her. What we witness here is spiritual abuse, leveraging the law for personal gain and political entrapment. We see in our city that kind of thing every day. In Los Angeles, every day. People will leverage law for personal gain and political entrapment. Power plays masked as righteousness. We see that not only in the city, we see it in the church. It's the preacher who rebukes everyone's sins but hides his own secrets. It's the social media Christian who's going to call everybody else's issues out but won't pick up the phone when their own family is hurting. The woman is being paraded, not pastored, exposed, not restored. She's become a stage prop for self-promotion. And in urban communities like Los Angeles, we unfortunately know this dynamic too well. Whether it's the system using courtrooms, whether it's bootleg churches using pulpits, we unfortunately have experienced what it's like. And in the crossfire of it, you have people who are sinning and hurting, but because of someone else's agenda, they'll put them out there as a smokescreen. And too often, the voice of religion sounds more like a prosecutor than a priest. Keep in mind, listen, the law is good. Keep that in mind. The breaking down of marriages, bad. Whatever this woman has done, right, bad. The law is good. It exposes where we've done bad. The law is good. But here's the thing, in sinful hands, the good law can become weaponized. You see, the law exposes our sin, and you know what? It also exposes our hypocrisy, right? You ever have that moment where you're listening to a sermon, you're like, oh, this is really good, I need to give it to so-and-so, right? It's like, no, you need it. The scribes speak of Moses, but ignore mercy. They want to have some justice without Jesus, and we would too, but by the grace of God, right? Amen? We would too. But by the grace of God revealed in the gospel of Jesus that saved us, you see, the gospel isn't about using others to trap Jesus. It's about Jesus entering the trap for us. Amen? This woman's accusers want her condemned. Jesus wants her cleansed. He's not going to downplay her sin. He'll deal with her sin. But he refuses to let her become a pawn in their play. Notice what Jesus does next in the text, in verse 8. When they're saying this, they're testing him, so they have grounds of accusing him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger he wrote on the ground. This brings us to the next point, and this is a kind of a turning point. We've seen the teacher, the trap, and now the turn. The power of the pen, or rather the finger in this case. Jesus doesn't engage him immediately. Instead, he stoops, not just physically, but theologically in doing so. He takes the posture of humility, and there's a bit of mystery in the way that John has, under the inspiration of the Spirit, written this text. The text doesn't specify what he wrote. It has led, as a result, to centuries of speculation. But what's critical is how he wrote. The text says, with his finger. This phrase, with his finger, it echoes Exodus 31:18. I'll put it in front of you here. The law that was given on stone by the finger of God. Jesus, then, is not just referencing law. He's displaying that he's the lawgiver. This silence actually speaks volumes. He lets the weight of the law settle on the accusers before he speaks grace to the accused. He stoops down. He writes in the dust. It's a divine pause, not a passive silence. He's not trying to figure out what to say. This is intention. His response diffuses the crowds without denying the woman's sin. With his finger in the dusty ground, Christ's wisdom exposes hearts without the need for volume and violence. His example teaches us that we ought to reflect on our own sin before trying to expose others. Look back at the text of verse 7. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and he said to him, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." I know some guys who'd be like, okay, just ping. And then he stoops down again. He starts to write on the ground. You see that in verse 8? The call, he who is without sin, is not relativizing morality. Jesus isn't saying nobody's perfect, so nobody could judge. Who am I to say? You know, that's one of the most quoted lines from Jesus in our culture, especially by folks who haven't cracked open a Bible since their grandma's funeral. The phrase "judge not." It's a very popular one in Matthew 7:1. People are like, oh, judge not, or like the great late poet Tupac had a song where he says, "Only God can judge me." You go, dude, do you hear what you're saying? That's not good news. Only God can judge me. That's not comforting news if you actually believe that God is holy and all-seeing and just. It's kind of like saying, only the IRS can audit me while you're pocketing cash under the table. When Jesus said, judge not, he wasn't handing out a free pass to while out. He was calling out the hypocrites who dish out judgment but can't take it. It's not a license to sin. It's a warning to check yourself before you wreck yourself. Check your own junk first. Matthew 7:1, do not judge, but keep on reading, so that you will not be judged. It's actually a part of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through chapter 7, and the context of it is important because Jesus, after dropping the do not judge so that you will not be judged, he goes on in the next verses warning about hypocritical judgment. It's like calling out someone's speck in their eye when you have a log in your eye. So yeah, Jesus isn't saying never evaluate right and wrong. On the contrary, Jesus is evaluating right and wrong. He's certainly not saying nobody's perfect, nobody can judge. And if Jesus isn't saying that, then what is he doing? I'm glad you asked, okay? Listen, in John 8, he's exposing the hypocrisy of self-righteous executioners who are wielding the law without self-examination. On this note, many wonder, you know, when he was writing down, because soon after he starts writing down, they start to get really antsy. So, if I had to take a guess at it, I wonder if he started writing down the names of their mistresses. Or he started writing down parts of, you know, their own sins. And then they go, verse 9, when they heard it, they began to go out one by one. John includes beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone in the woman where she was in the center of the court. The stones fall one by one. I can't imagine the sounds of these heavy stones dropping to the ground in the dust, which brings us to point 4 on our outline, the thud. The people peace out. We're out. We're out. Whatever he did in the ground made them antsy. The response is striking that they left one by one. In the Greek phraseology here, it's in the imperfect, so they don't all run at once. One by one, from the oldest to the youngest, they walked away. The older men go first, likely because their years have taught them what the younger haven't learned, namely that sin runs deep and accountability is a doozy. There's a poetic justice in the silence of their departure. No protest, no justification, just the dull thud of stones dropping in the dust. Their retreat creates a holy vacuum. Now it's just Jesus and just her, the true judge and the one who is judged. The accusers are gone. It's just us. You know, it makes me think about how sometimes the best thing that can happen in a tense room is for the fake folks just to walk out. In a city that we live in, we should know how to spot performative piety, people who want to be seen doing good but are actually not doing good. The old heads walk away first because they know there's no point in flexing in front of Jesus. He sees through the performance. And for that woman still standing there, unsure what's going to happen next, the silence must have been deafening. Or perhaps the opposite. Maybe the silence was comforting. This is what grace sounds like in real time. Not applause, not trumpets, just stones hitting the ground and footsteps fading out. Behold the law of God. It's good. Behold the law of God. It exposes sin. It also drives away hypocrisy. It silences the self-righteous. And the gospel then leaves the broken. They're standing with Jesus. The accusers are gone, but she knows she's done wrong. And now it's just her and him with that guilt, with that shame. You can imagine just all these people. They just put you on blast with all these people. And here's this public figure that you've been hearing about, this Jesus guy. Maybe she had heard him preach a couple of times and looks up to him. And these guys just put you on blast in front of all of them, in front of this guy, and now you're standing there. In our world, people are quick to pick up stones, not just literal ones. Online, in the streets, in cliques, in families, judgment comes fast. Our culture loves to cancel people, criticize people, loves to call out the sin of others as long as it isn't our own. But Jesus forces the accusers to pause. He slows the momentum of the mob justice. There's a lot here that we can apply, and I pray the Spirit does in our lives. That we would learn to resist a culture of clout chasing and critique and instead embrace humility. Stones feel righteous in hands when you're mad. Stones can feel that way too when you're scared, when you want to protect yourself from someone. But Jesus causes us to drop them. Not because sin doesn't matter, but because we all have something to answer for. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, that there is no one righteous, no, not one. And so the law reveals our sin, not just in others, but in us. We want to wield the law, but we forget that it cuts both ways. Every hand ready to throw a stone is stained with guilt. There is only one hand without stains, and that's Jesus. And see what he does with his clean hands. He puts his clean hands in the dirt to be our defense. You see, Jesus stoops. The judge of all creation gets low. He puts his hands in the dirt. He shows that redemption it's not all noisy like these other folks want it. It's quiet. It's just me and you here now. He's not ignoring sin. He's absorbing it. He is the finger of God, etching a new covenant, not in stone, but on the hearts of sinners. And see how John documents this in the next point. We see the truth, the person of pardon. Draw your eyes at the text of verse 10. Straining up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more." He doesn't condone sin. He calls her to repentance. Mind you, John is likely writing a summary here, so the conversation would have been more extended. Okay? There's the difference between memory and Memorex. Some of you are too young to know what Memorex is. It's a tape cassette. You don't know what those are either. It's an app on your phone where you record people, you know. So John's not writing off of Memorex. He's writing off of holy memory. There's probably a lot more that would have been said. Jesus knows her sin, and she knows that he knows. So while Jesus is gracious, we rightly maintain that grace does not excuse sin. Rather, it brings us to repentance, and it empowers holiness. Go and sin no more. That's not legalism. Friends, that's liberation. That's salvation. With the scene before us, let's imagine how others would have handled her, how others would have dealt with this situation. In our book club in a previous month, we read Fair and Naaman's book, God of the Impossible, Stories of Hope from the Muslim World. And in the book, you know, they're engaging, you know, contemporary things going on in the Muslim world and some Islamic history and what have you. And the authors in one section of the book, they actually imagine the scene of John 8. And that's what got me thinking. I was like, oh, that's good. This needs to be a sermon. So I've been working on this since book club. They said, what would have happened in John 8 if this scene were replayed in a Muslim country under Sharia law? I was like, oh, that's, wow. I mean, historically speaking, that is the example of Islam's founder, Muhammad. They would have demanded justice. She would be dead. In Muslim countries today, that's how they deal with it. This text in that context, if you're ministering in a Muslim context in the world, you know, this is radical. In our Western context where, you know, everyone knows someone who's been divorced and, I'll find love later or whatever. You know, we're so desensitized. But in the Muslim world, Muhammad would have rocked her. Muhammad's followers today would rock her. It made me think, like, what about other religious leaders? Because that book was about sharing the gospel with Muslims. It made me think about other religions, how they would respond. What about Siddhartha Gautama? That's the rich kid who became the Buddha and walked away from his family. It's an interesting story. Well, Buddha would have told her to detach from her desires. And she would have left in her guilt and shame, trying to figure out how to detach from her desires. Krishna would have offered mystical relativism. In Hinduism, the Vedic approach, rooted in karmic justice, would have just said, she's facing karma. That's what she gets. No mercy. It's just the math of the universe. Dharma must run its course. There's no grace. There's no grace in that worldview, just cycles of cause and consequence. Even the reformer like Raja Ramoha Roy, who challenged certain abuses and upheld moral monotheism, would emphasize ethical living, but it would be so without a savior to absorb her shame. Raja might just urge her to reform and just reason better with your life, but he's got no bloodstained cross in the game. You see, Jesus and Jesus alone steps in with our sin, and he can defend us and protect us and draw us into saving trust. He stands up, right? He sets her free because only Jesus is the one who takes the hit for her. Jesus saved her. He could set her free because he will be stoned to death, not with rocks, but pinned to the cross of Calvary. He knows that he will bleed to death for her on that cross so he can set her free. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can offer this transformation. And we say this not as, religious, our religion's better than yours or whatever. It's not a religion contest here. Only Jesus died for us. No other religious leader dies in the place of their people as a sacrifice. And none of them rise up from the dead to show that the payment took. And this is why Jesus alone can say, without rivals and without apologies, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's not narrow-minded. It's just the truth. It's not arrogance. It's assurance. In a world filled with gurus, ghosts, and guesswork, Jesus doesn't offer a spiritual suggestion. He gives us salvation. He doesn't point to the way. Well, go over there. They'll help you out. He doesn't point to the way. He is the way. And in John 8, we see him as the way, and we see how sweet this reality is in the way that he welcomes sinners with mercy and grace. The religions of this world will not do that for that woman, nor for you, nor for I. And today, in a post-religious context where everyone is spiritual, whatever that means, it's worth noting that our spiritual paths also would leave that woman in her guilt and shame. Freud would blame repression on her father. He would say that the guilt is internalized repression, not moral violation. Freud would analyze her. Jesus atones her. Hollywood, as a system, would turn her into scandal for content. Oh, yeah, this woman is adultery. This will sell. They'll ban it in a promotion. She's not a person of dignity. She's a plot for a higher number. But to Jesus, she is valued even more. She's worth the cross. Hugh Hefner, what would he do with this woman? Oh, he'd say she's empowered, all the while exploiting her body. Her shame becomes his brand. Freedom becomes a photo shoot. That's not grace. It's grooming, Hefner. Speaking of groomers, P. Diddley D, Sean Combs, what would he do? He would commodify her. She wouldn't be stoned. She would be lotioned up. He would sign her, style her, and sexualize her for streams and sales. How about Andrew Tate? She'd be a liability or a low-value woman who would be mocked and not ministered to. Tate would tell her that she's just used up damaged goods. Jesus tells her, nah, you're free. Go. Be free. Think of social media influencers who would cancel her or cash in on her story as a viral thread, as clickbait confession. But what does Jesus do? Think of your average friend who'd say, oh, you go, girl, you know, or the postmodernist who's just say, well, who's to say adultery is wrong? And then you're just left with all the pain as a result of the mistakes in your life. But Jesus doesn't dismiss it. He deals with it himself. the gender police of our culture. They probably might say, you know, well, put the stones down. Maybe she's not a she. She's identifying as something else, you know. What does Jesus do? He skips past the pronouns and goes straight to grace and truth. See the contrast. When we talk about Jesus being the way, again, it's not religious uppity, it's reality. Jesus straightens up, the text says. And he does so seemingly both in the physical and the judicial. He assumes the posture of full authority as the judge, straightening up. His question is rhetorical, but also personal. Where are they? The courtroom is empty. The charges are dropped. And when Jesus says, I do not condemn you, he is not dismissing her. He is declaring that he alone has the right to judge. And as the judge, he is choosing to pardon. The Greek that is used here means full legal. It's full legal letting go of. He holds it not because the sin wasn't real, but because he would bear it himself on the cross. Notice the order. Pardon before command, because grace comes before the call to change. Fix yourself, then I'll forgive you. Grace comes before the call to change. Go now and sin no more. It's not a prerequisite to forgiveness, as the cults will get you trapped in a system of do this and don't do this so that you make God happy, and eventually if you do enough good, then he's going to get you. That's not what's going on. What is going on brings me to the final point. It's transformation. This woman's been brought to a place of peace, and now she must go and practice said peace. The final command, go now on and sin no longer. The final command echoes the covenantal call of Jesus to those who he redeems. Go, that's a sending word. It's not just leave, it's live. The imperative to sin no more invites her into a new life trajectory, one that is not shaped by guilt but by grace. The moment is not just the end of her trial, it's the beginning of her testimony. She leaves not shamed but sent. In a city that is marked by cycles of brokenness like ours in Los Angeles, this is hope. You don't have to go back to the same traps. You don't have to keep replaying the same old patterns. You don't have to live in light of your past sins. The woman who ripped apart her family is being given a new life. Let's not sugarcoat it. I mean, adultery is devastating. It's not just personal sin. It's a societal grenade. It tears through homes. It wrecks trust. It traumatizes children. It shatters communities. It defiles the sacred covenant of God that was given to reflect Christ and his church. We know this. You've felt this very likely in a room of this size. You see the headlines. You know the broken homes. You know that when marriages crumble, so do civilizations. And in Scripture, it was never treated like, oh, you know, promise you won't do it again, like a lapse in judgment or something. No, it's bona fide rebellion. It's betrayal. In the law, it carried the weight of capital punishment. Why? Because it's not just cheating on a spouse. It's scorning the image of God and his covenant love. The sin darkens consciences, multiplies lies, feeds generational pain. In short, adultery doesn't just break hearts, it breaks civilizations, and yet there's greater power in Christ. There's great forgiveness in Christ. No matter what you've done, no matter what you've done, there's pardon if you come to him. This passage has a feeling of something that, like, it's too good to be true, in particular in that culture. A person who deserves death is defended and then declared forgiven. It's too good to be true. In fact, it's worth noting, and you might see this in your Bibles, verse 53 of chapter 7 has a little bracket, and you probably have a footnote that says something like, later manuscripts don't have this. Now, in the history of the church, in terms of texts, transmissions, and whatnot, we do have some manuscripts that don't have this story, and hence it gets the footnote. And I wonder if that is the case because it is one of those stories that is too good to be true. Some would say, well, you know, it's later or something because it's not there. No. It's in a lot of early and widespread patristic manuscripts. It's in early Greek ones. The story is known and cited by the church fathers or whatever. Augustine wrote about this, and he argued that some scribes intentionally removed it, Augustine's in the 300s, because they were worried that it promoted leniency. But you see, it's not lenience, it's grace. The reformers, Luther, Calvin, etc., they preached and they taught this text. It's a part of the Textus Receptus that goes into the King James and all this. Even if not original in John's autograph, the Spirit-led church historically received it as scripture. And the doctrine of canon and divine providence argues that God not only oversaw inspiration, but also the long-term recognition of the canon. All of that to say, it's too good to be true. Oh, it's so good. You take a sin that is so destructive and breaks down societies, and they think, yeah, this is it, and their trap didn't work. Friends, when Jesus sets you free, he offers you forgiveness and freedom. We read in John 8:36, if the Son sets you free, you really will be free. That's not cheap talk. That's a blood-bought reality. And go sending, sin no more. Sin no more, that's your new identity. You're not just forgiven, you've been called and sent. This moment hits different if you've been the one in the wrong. When you've been caught, when you've been called out, when you've been crashed into rock bottom, when you've been hiding it for so long and then it comes out. Listen, Jesus doesn't say clean yourself. Jesus doesn't say, I don't condemn you. Jesus says, I'll take your condemnation on me. Our culture constantly says, you are your worst mistake. Jesus flips it and offers a new identity. You're not what you did. You're not what they say. You're not your past. You're who he says you are now. The law rightly condemns. By golly, she's guilty, and so are we. But Jesus takes her place and ours in order to provide a redemption that we would not have. You know, the haters often accused Jesus of hanging out with sinners. Jesus himself references this in Luke 7 and Matthew 11. The critics, you know, try to marginalize him with this, that he hangs out with the hood rats and the hooligans. In a strange twist, though, it turns out that the hood rats and the hooligans were the Pharisees and the scribes. Moments like this in John 8 makes it so clear. Mind you, Jesus didn't picnic with the pagans to be politically correct. Oh no, when he was eating with them and when he was loving them, he was calling them to repentance. Indeed, he was a friend of sinners. Friends, what a savior we have. He didn't just defend her, he delivered her. He didn't just silence the mob, he spoke life into her soul. And that's the good news. Behold the Christ who will take your guilt and shame upon himself to set you free. And now as we come to the communion table in response to God's word, we have these three tables up here. The table is not for those who think they've never sinned. It's for those who drop their stones. It's for those who hear the voice of Jesus saying, I don't condemn you, now go. I'll take your condemnation. Go, be free. The table is for the broken. The table is for the weary. The table is for the used up and the left out. It's for those who trust in Christ and say, Jesus, you took my place in your body. You poured out your blood, the cup, the cracker. Communion is a reminder that the judge became justifier. Our freedom was bought with a price. His body was broken so that we could be mended and made whole. His blood was shed to wash us. This is the Passover of the triune God of creation being given for his people. This is our mercy seat. No condemnation remains. This is our movement, not just a moment. It's our movement. It's a call to carry on. So come forward, not hiding your sin, but holding on to his grace. Come not because you are worthy, but because Jesus is worthy. Come and trust him. Come and remember his words. This is my body broken, given for you, poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray before we come. The worship team will come up and lead us in a time of song as we prepare our hearts for communion. Father, we thank you for the sending of your Son. We thank you for the tradition of texts like John 8, this pericope that points us to the Savior, who indeed saves, who forgives. Lord, we find ourselves in the passage wrestling with your law, that we too would be Pharisees and scribes, stone throwers. But by your grace, you, like the woman in the text, have set us free. And so we come freely now to celebrate that spiritual liberation given for us. As we come to the table, as we offer a couple of closing songs, God, I pray that you would do a work in our hearts, exposing the things in our life that we've been hiding and suppressing, calling us gently and ever so mercifully to yourself. Have your way with us, we pray. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.